17, second chapter of Genesis. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. I want you to turn with me over to the book of Psalms. Amen. The book of Psalms 85 and 6. Psalms 85 and 6. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Nothing ever died without sin. If you need a revival tonight, there's sin somewhere in you. Not saying you're an adulterer, not saying you stole. But if that church needs revival, it's sin in that church. No matter, there's no imparting revival. Now you mark it down. You don't get somebody to lay hands on you and give you revival. Revival comes when what killed them. The only way that revival ever comes to a human individual or to a church collectively is when that church deals with whatever killed it. If Adam had not sinned, he could have been in this convention tonight. He would never have died. We're talking now here. He said to him, when you sin, when you eat that tree, you will die. Now, when he died, God drove him out, put a flaming sword at that gate and said, you can never come back. Now, I want you to take knowledge with me tonight. Men and organizations are the same. When Adam sinned, Eve was deceived. Adam transgressed. With his eyes wide open, he ate of that which God told him not to do. He willfully took into his bosom what God said not to do, and that depravity was a reality. All of his God didn't move that day. He never became the animal that you see on the streets today that are his offspring. He never came that in a week. 300 years later, there's still enough of the fragrance of God upon him to bring Enoch to God, but there's no way that he can ever come back. What was true of individuals is true of organizations. When they willfully take into themselves that which God Almighty said wasn't there, then that church, that people are outside. There's never been one in history brought back, folks. Never in the history of all of Christianity has there ever been that one brought back once it willfully. Because the situation becomes depraved. You Israel, when she sinned, the sin brought them into captivity 40 to 70 years, because a generation had to die before another generation could know God. That he said to Israel when they refused to cross that river. He said, not a one of you over 20 years old will ever look into this land. Though he used them to breed a generation that would cross that river, their bones, and there's no memorial in that desert to mark them, ladies and gentlemen. Once we willfully sin against God, then we misrepresent God. When we give ourselves that which God will not allow, then we sinned against God, and that is an unpardonable thing to willfully take in that. I'm not saying that men don't fail. I'm not saying that. But with your eyes wide open, you walk into that. You have opened yourself to a delusion from which there is no return. I want to talk to you tonight about the cause and the cure. The problem that we have tonight, it's not out there, ladies and gentlemen. You hear me? There's no problem out there that affects us. Persecution the church needs. But when Ananias and Sapphira stand at that altar, it's death, and it must be dealt with. When that comes in to that church and shows up at that altar, that man of God better know something of what's going on. There better be a discernment of what's coming into that church. I deal with the urgency of this hour. I didn't come here tonight to this convention to talk about God. I come to talk for him. And I believe it's the will of God that you sit in this auditorium. You're going to leave here challenged to either move with God or retreat back to the darkness in an effort to save yourself. One way or another, I believe we stand on the edge of night The streamers of hope are out there. We can cross that river, preacher. I said we can cross that river. We can do the will of God, or we can retreat back to a wilderness in an effort to save ourselves. All will be lost. Save your life, you lose it. But if you lose it for this gospel, then you'll save that life. It's an urgency, and I hope to convey tonight to you what I feel in this heart. Amen. God has questioned my every motive, my every desire and thought. I know something of the agony of Gethsemane, where he said, "Not my will but thine." That must be the resolution of it all, to come to that place in our lives. It doesn't matter what the system says. It doesn't matter what men say. It's what he's saying. It's what God is talking. I must know that. Here just, I don't know, 2 or 3 years ago, I preached in this convention dealing with Samuel, and I dealt with that. And I'm going to bring this in just for a moment, that there was in him a new beginning. His mother couldn't have babies, but God knew then she had a baby, and she gave that baby to God. It was something. It wasn't a rehashing of an old religious thought. I used to wish that I had a long line of religious people that would be an asset, but I've changed my mind. You hear me? I come from heathenism, but I knew God when I walked into this. I met God. I saw gold, and I never bought their brass. Listen, we stand on the threshold of the greatest moment of history. I believe the opportunities that are ours are beyond my ability to describe to you tonight. But God is saying to us, it's you and I have to make our choice tonight. In during this time of convention, we're going to be brought face to face with the only cure of what's going on. Amen. And we are going to have to come to a place. I was saying with Samuel, I preached here with him. He was a new beginning. He come from death. It's like life out of death. But then he came into that temple. And while the lad was asleep, he heard a voice. Samuel, he ran into that fat priest and said to him, "Did you call me?" He said, "No, I didn't say nothing." He went back, and again he heard the word. Samuel, he ran back again. And the old man said to him, "You listen, and if he talks again, you say, 'Here am I.'" What's going on? He must himself hear the word of God. You listen. You can't get this secondhand. If you're going to be used of God, it's not going to come somewhere. It's going to come from God. Preacher, I'm talking to you tonight. My God, it's got to be a new beginning with us. And when he received it from God, God said to him, "Now you go tell Eli." Let me tell you, that's not an easy task to tell the top brass that you're wrong. You're heading the church in the wrong direction. He went to Eli and he said, "God, talk to me, preacher." And he said, "You're wrong. There's got to be that new beginning." Are you listening? You and me, we're here for that. There's got to be that new beginning in these altars in the morning. If you mean business with God, there'll be as big a crowd here in the morning for the most part as there are tonight. We've got to hear from heaven. There's got to be a voice. I've got to hear that myself. I don't need headquarters to send me a sermon. I don't need somebody to tell me. If I walk in life, I know where God is, what he's doing. I must hear what God is saying. There has to be. I've been made to see the spiritual darkness and its cause. You listen. I've been made to see it. Amen. The cause, the church as a whole, has become a misrepresentation of God. You listen. Church as a whole misrepresents the Almighty. We are his body. We are to be an expression of the Lord Jesus Christ. But people come into our services, for a great part see everything but Jesus. I said they see everything but Jesus. Like Adam, we have willfully allowed what God will not allow, and the cost is atrocious. One of the greatest tricks of the devil is to move that church into a place where God has to be against it, then the devil can promote it. You hear me? I said, then he can promote it. He can just move us where he himself, God, has to be against it. A misrepresentation. There's no prophet on the national scene crying against the corruption. No, listen, I'm not saying there isn't the Davids out there in the wilderness somewhere, but on the national scene, you don't hear that. It's all that unity crowd, a disregard for truth, make everything one thing, a hodgepodge of Romanism and Pentecostalism, a mixture of Orthodox and Pentecost. It don't mix, ladies and gentlemen. That's a dead religion made up of rules and mess. This is life. Christianity is not religion. Christianity is life. 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 We have no reason to be here but that. The Bible said of him that he was manifest in flesh. The interpretation of that just says that this divine nature was made visible in human flesh. God never intended that to stop. And if it's not so in our church, then we're not a church. We're not a church. If that life isn't manifest, the testimony of Jesus is this: God raised him from the dead. I can say that, but you must see that. This world must see that in us. Amen. There's no cause. There's no prophet on the national scene. The pervading voice is call for unity and a total disregard for truth. Amen. A total disregard for truth. Those there that are saying doctrine doesn't matter, they're not telling the Pope to give up his office or to quit that idolatry of transubstantiation. Nobody's saying quit worshiping Mary. They're saying to me, I've got to change what I believe. I'm going to tell him I'm fixed in this book. And it doesn't matter whether you unify or not. This is a place of God. There's enough preachers in this room to change the world. You hear me? If you'll hear what God is saying, it means you break loose from a lot of things. I'm not saying they're wicked, but if they don't produce life, amen, if they don't produce life, we mess around with things. All of our program just says we've lost the Holy Ghost. We're not really led by him anymore. And so we're dependent on all of our things, amen. Refusing to lift a voice against the darkness and call the church to repentance, the church has opened herself up for an infiltration of the world. I'm not apologetic when I tell you that 80% of the Pentecostal church is made up of terrors. That is, people have never been born again. Agents of darkness worshiping in our altar that have never come to know Christ in a living way. No way. This is our problem tonight. Whenever that flesh is allowed in that church, hell collects that as worship. Are you listening? I said hell collects that as worship. Whenever you and I allow that to happen. But the trouble is, we don't even recognize it. You know, they look so much alike. I used to think that they look like us, but I've learned better. We've got to look like them. Amen. We've took on them. We're the ones in the miniskirts. They didn't know us. The terrors are all mingled. You don't know where one starts and the other stops. Our fear must not be of the devil and his antichrist. Do you hear me? I said, our fear is not the devil and his antichrist, but rather of the apostasy of the church. That's all we have to fear. We have nothing else to fear. But this, keep this church right, and this church will make her way in this earth. No civilization ever failed until the church failed. None. And every preacher, from Paul to now, Wesley, Luther, all the way, that's affected this generation, has dealt with that church. He said he called evangelists, amen, to perfect saints, to deal with that church, not just on streets, deal with sinners, get that church right, then it'll be healed, feel, sinners will come. God, clean up the church. We've allowed everything in and called it Christianity. Satan has brought the church to a present weakness. His overall plan has been, listen, the complete neutralization of the modern Western church by subversion within. That's been his way all along, listen. And he smells victory. I can tell you the devil smells the victory. His whole case and his whole strategy was to pervert that church from within, to come into her, amen, and pervert her. I'm going to tell you how that he's done that. The underlying strategy is as simple as it is devastating. I've been a part of this thing since 1949. I've been a preacher since 1943. I've done nothing else but preach this gospel and try to know this God. And I'm telling you, I know Satan's plan tonight. I see it working. Christianity contributed to the rise of the modern world. The Reformation brought the world from serfdom to where it is today. Christianity contributed to the rise of it. But the modern world, in turn, has undermined Christianity. It's the world, the infiltration of this culture, created a beast that's very, very strange. We have that in pulpits and churches that are theologically conservative but culturally liberal. They have not an ounce of conviction. I said not an ounce of conviction. One of my boys is in that college. He worked with me in Russia. He was telling how in the class, one of the classes, the professor was talking and said, last night I went to see the movie, something about an angel with one of these, John Ferrotto or somebody playing Michael. I saw it advertised on the news about it, but Michael smokes, drinks, has sex with women, every other kind on earth is what it was. And so he opened that up for discussion in that class of a Bible college. Listen, in that class. And they were talking about how this angel acted perfectly human. And my friend got up and said to him, I don't think we ought to ever seen that in the first place, and certainly ought to discuss it. That professor said, oh, do you have trouble with the humanity of angels? He said, I have no trouble with fallen angels acting like that, but I can tell you those that didn't fall don't act like it. But then he asked my friend the question, do you have any trouble, he said, with the humanity of Jesus? Now, if I'm a young man in that class and didn't have a pastor taught me something, I'd believe that he's saying that Jesus in his humanity had sex and smoked if they smoked and drank if they drank. You hear me? This is what's going on in Bible colleges. Let me tell you something, folks. The infiltration is not something that's going to happen. It's something. It sits on our pews. It can sing our songs. It can clap its hands. It can even shout if you ask it to. But the test isn't how many times you fall out. The test isn't how many times you run around this building. The test is this book. Would Jesus do it? Is that the way he acts? He's the pattern. He's the horizon. He's everything. This is a test of it. Christianity contributed. Now it's undermined. Satan's victory depends on two elementary insights. First, Christianity is now becoming captive to the modern world it helped to create. They can't have a ball game without some of us out there. They can have their ball games. Amen. We've even got folks praying for these boxers to whip somebody else. You imagine God getting on somebody's side to beat up and maybe destroy the brain of another human being. I mean, we brought it all down. We're mixed up. The devil's interests are not served by working against the church, but with it now. Yes, sir. I said his interests are served by working with the church in the condition that you find it. I know there's exceptions to the rule, but I'm talking overall, generally, what we're talking about. There's exceptions. The more the church becomes one with that world, the more it becomes compromised. What's compromise? The less effectiveness it has upon the society, much less the individual. The strategy of subversion has followed certain overlapping stages. First of all, the first stage was penetration. He knew he had to get in. The step through which agents of Satan infiltrated the Christian groups and organizations, and he did it with a view to manipulating them. He come inside. He come. He didn't come and say, I'm going to destroy you. He come with sheep's clothes on. He come talking in tongues. He come prophesying to you. He'll give everybody in the church a personal prophecy. Amen. It'll all work if you let him. But he come to infiltrate, to get on the inside, listen, and to manipulate them. The second stage, though, was demoralization, the stage at which Satan worked to ruin the fabric of the church spiritual and social life. Here, he began that. And as the morale sagged in that church, and who doesn't know that's a fact? The average church that has 100 people on Sunday morning won't have 50 of them back Sunday night. I said, we won't have 50 of them back Sunday night. The moral is gone. They go, they've been led themselves to believe that everything will be all right if I'll spend an hour and a half in that building on Sunday morning. And most of them couldn't tell you what the preacher said when they left the church. Listen. When the moral sagged, the Christian slowly became effective, rather incapable of effective resistance. As that morale sagged, at this point, Satan began to instill poison wherever possible. Listen, he began to instill that poison. Now, I read the political agenda of Marx and the likes, and they said, all you got to do is inject the poison of liberalism, then just wait on the body to die. That's all. Just inject it into the bloodstream. Well, that's what Satan knew about the church. You hear me? He knew. He began to insert this poison, amen, into it, into that church, all over. It began. This was Satan's whole effort, amen, toward that church. Now, though Jesus warned of this, I want to read Matthew 16 and 6. He said, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. That's Matthew 16 and 6. Now, you know who were those to whom Jesus' warning was addressed. Very, very important you know who he's talking to. He was not speaking to the ungodly. He spoke to his own. He spoke to the apostles. He spoke to those has been filled with the Holy Ghost are going to be those that he's called. He spoke to men who were right in the sight of God. I'm talking to you tonight. We have those come along and say, I don't need to hear this. I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, there's nothing infallible but God. The Pope isn't infallible. The superintendent isn't infallible. The bishop isn't infallible. Only God's word is infallible. Everything must rest here. When anybody, whoever he is, deviates from this place, then everything is lost. So Jesus is saying, beware of the leaven. Leaven, that's a false doctrine. But the word leaven is what we use for yeast. Just a little bit of it in that dough changes the structure of the whole fabric. Just a taste of that which is false in that which is true, if it's not ejected, will ultimately destroy the whole. Jesus warned them. He spoke these words of warning to 12 apostles, first ministers of this great gospel. Something remarkable in this fact. You listen. Something. These men had given up all for Christ, yet to them the warning was, take heed. He's saying to you and I, take heed. Examine. Look. Have we tolerated what God doesn't? Have we, in our quest for success, amen, allowed things that God wouldn't allow? There has to be a heart searching if we're going to see this thing work again and come back to God. There is something here. This should serve to tell us that the most eminent servants of Christ are not beyond the need of warning. I don't care how holy you think you are. You leave that altar And that devil's smarter than you are. You can't talk to him, ladies and gentlemen. Satan, the Lord rebuke you, is the only language he understands. You hold the parley with him, and you're going to lose before you ever begin. You cannot, outside of this altar, ever hope to win. None is so holy that it cannot fail. Chosen by God, justified by the blood of Jesus, sanctified of the Holy Ghost, but there's still men. Take heed. That's his warning. I believe that's what he's saying to us. Not only take heed that some might come, but have a look to see if it has come. I don't care what condition the church is in. Preachers made it that. You can curse the deacon board if you like, but somebody let him get a hold of it. Somebody gave it to him. Some preacher somewhere. Every time you find trouble in the Bible, the problem has always come to the shepherd. You give a living church, a dead preacher will kill a thing in 6 months. But you give a dead church a living preacher, and he'll bring life unto that church. Hallelujah. Men are ever near to temptation, both in doctrine and in practice. All along this line. To be here at all is to be almost lost. Are you listening? I said to be here at all is to be almost lost. Let us listen. Their heart, though renewed, is feeble. Their understanding, though enlightened, is still feeble. Look at Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Peter. Remember them to be humble and take heed lest you fall. These men fail God. You can fail God unless you spend time in the presence of God. You got to quit running around being some kind of a service manager for a religious system. You're the voice of God, and the sheep will never hear unless you take time to listen to God Almighty. Has to be. The greatest errors and heresies that have come to church have come through ordained men. Didn't come through somebody out there in the congregation. Come through ordained men. Our familiarity with the gospel often gets us into a burdened state of mind. We can read the scripture, preach the word, conduct public worship in a dry, hard, callous spirit. We can turn it on, get up here, put on an eye pan of smile, get the beat of the music right, and move along a little bit. We're as cold and dead as a frog's stomach. Amen. We're not in touch with reality. That's where, when you leave that altar, the history of the church contains many examples that the most powerful ministers ever can fall into error. They can fall. And when the church is a mixture of true and false, this has not the ability to stand. It is impotent against the darkness because it has no absolutes to stand upon. Once that church has allowed that into her that's not real, then that church has compromised her position, and she cannot deal with the devil as she could. Cannot deal with anything as she could. These things ought to make us humble and cautious. What were the dangers against our Lord warned to take heed? The danger, false doctrine, that which wasn't true. To take the scripture and twist the thing to mean what we want it to mean. And you can manipulate the flesh, but you cannot manipulate the Holy Ghost. And it's to take that, listen, Jesus says nothing here about persecution, love of money, love of pleasure. These were perils, no doubt, but his warning is one single point, the leaven or doctrine of those Pharisees and Sadducees. This is what he was after. What is meant to us by the doctrine of Pharisees and Sadducees? What is meant? I'll tell you. You can sum up the doctrine of the Pharisees in three words. They were formalists, tradition worship, and self-righteous. That summed them up totally. They valued tradition above the word of God. They had their own ideas, and no matter what you preached to them, it wasn't going to change. I ran across them kind of people. They put great value on being Abraham's descendants, but believing because they had Abraham for their father, there were no peril of hell. They had nothing to worry about. They put great stock in the outward parts of religion, those things that could be seen. Those were the things that mattered with them. Their whole life, they thought much of having power, rank, preeminence, called rabbi by all men. All this they did, all this time they did not formally deny the Old Testament scripture, but they're putting things above it and allowing things to come into it and be added to it. This was the thing that brought her to her knees, and once she's there, then there's nothing that they could do. All this time, they simply added human inventions, bared the scripture under their own tradition, and this is the religion our Lord warned the apostles to take heed of. Now, the doctrine of the Sadducees summed up in three words: free thinking, skepticism, and rationalism. That sums it up. And these men, these systems have never died. You face them every Sunday, every week when you come before God to seek Him. It's what you're going to preach. You have this thing that we're talking about. They held the doctrine of degrees of inspiration. They believe there's no resurrection, no angel, no spirit. All this time, though, they were not infidels, nor did they altogether deny revelation. They observed the law of Moses. Many of them were priests. Caiaphas, who condemned the Lord, was a high priest. The effect of their teaching was to shake men's faith in revelation and to cloud men's minds with doubt. The church, the Pentecostal church that I know, is filled with that today. The whole thing would bring a question mark if you let it upon what this book says. It'll bring a question mark. We begin to question the things that we've always believed. Amen. Brother Greer, my great friend, I received a letter from him, and he was talking about how he had gone through the evangels, the old evangels of the Assemblies of God, from somewhere in the early mid-40s on up through the late 50s, and began to point up the things that absolutely were not tolerated among us, but today they are. Well, let me tell you something, folks. We is either wrong then and right now, or we are right now and wrong then, and somewhere along the road, you're going to have to make up your mind. He's going to have to be examined in the light of the truth of this book. Nothing must cast a doubt. Amen. The effect of their teaching was to shake men's faith. All such doctrine, free thinking, skepticism, rationalism, Jesus said, take heed. Why did our Lord deliver such a warning? Because he knew, listen, within 40 years, the school of the Pharisees and Sadducees would be completely overthrown as it was known then. He knew that. So he gave this warning for the perpetual benefit of the church. He knew well the disease which human nature is always subject. He knew that. He foresaw that the two great plagues of the church would always be the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's going to be the plague all the way through. He knew there'd always be Pharisees and Sadducees among professing Christians. He knew until the time of his return, there'd always be those who add to the word, subtract from it, stifle the word by adding other things. Some would bleed it to death by subtracting from its principles of truth. He knew that would be so. And a look back in church history shows how needful is this warning. You don't have to go far back, ladies and gentlemen, till you discover what this is all about. Amen. They had perverted, amen, every truth of God. Now, the third stage, I said, brought to the second stage was the demoralization. The third stage was subversion. That's a step through which the enemy worked to win the hearts and minds of key members of that church. Now, I don't have to elaborate here. I can tell you his whole thing was to gain and win those key people, those folks up on top, those folks the church looked at, those who were the heroes of the moment. His strategy was to win those key members of that church, to move them in on his side. Amen. To move them in. Satan knows he can never subvert all Christians. He knows he's not going to make every one of us infidels. He knows he's not going to make the whole church a part of that thing. He knows that. But he works, therefore, for the passive acceptance by the general body. And that's where you are. I can tell you, 80% of all born-again believers really don't go for the message like in America. If you poll the women of this country, they don't believe in divorce, abortion, but we're just going along. Such a passive bunch. Amen. And the vast majority of the church, he knew he can't subvert them all, but just make them passive. And it's so easy. If that pulpit doesn't stab them awake, if it doesn't step there from God and deal with it. Luther said, if a man doesn't deal with the issues affecting the church of his time, he ought to shut up. No need in talking unless he's going to deal with that which is affecting the church at that time. We are dealing with old enemies that have been killed so long. My God, we're not up against tobacco. We are a sophisticated drug system. And we're not up against folks maybe wearing a little makeup. We are up against a church that's filled with the most frightening, false things. And it has to be this, has to be purged if she's going to be what God wants her to be. And it's never going to happen unless the preacher makes it happen. Positive allegiance by carefully selected counter lead on the other. See, make the vast majority passive, but then win to his side. Win to his side. I can tell you when it happened to us. 1956. First charismatic renewal in this country. Yes, sir. I come to this city that year. There came that horse into that church, mister. We took everything in. We decided the man could be a Roman Catholic, count his roses, and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Hell sold, I'd lie to you. This don't come on nowhere where that blood doesn't come. And I can tell you, a man born again, he doesn't go on. If a man can go on in that idolatry, he can go on as a crack addict and be all right. Don't worry about nothing if you can go on with that. But when that door was open, that crack was open, and we begin to allow into our ranks that which isn't real. I said, that which isn't real. We're not here to be popular. We're not politicians. Amen. I don't want no editing of what I'm telling you. Amen. I'm just saying to you tonight that the church has got to be dealt with if God is going to affect a real revival in this end time, because there's always had to be that vessel. Every work of God demands a human vessel. The church, and it must be right if it's going to do that. Amen. Without this counter elite, he could never hope to win without having won. And I've watched the biggest names in Pentecost have become the most apostate. Yes, sir. I'm not here tonight taking a shot at nothing but the devil. But I've watched them win, the biggest heroes of this thing. Men whose name become a household word. My God, then look what they become. And when they got caught up into that, then here they are creating a new kind of a theology to justify their position. You have nothing more than the repeat of the first chapter of the book of Romans. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, and he gave them over to that unclean spirit. What was that unclean spirit? Spirit of self. That's what it was. They come to serve the creature, worship the creature, more than the creator. It is nothing more than he turned them over to themselves. What happened then? The Bible said they changed the truth of God into a lie. You know what that means? They had to create a theology that would allow that lifestyle. The Bible won't allow that. I said, the Bible don't allow this prosperity mess. Amen. God has prospered me, but he prospered me to preach his gospel, not to buy Rolls Royce. Amen. He prospered me that this covenant may be established. I'm saying to you that the whole thing, when he captured you, see, that account, that elite of the church, some of the biggest names of the Pentecostal church, he captured them. They're in that camp. They're advocating such foolishness as you've never heard. Impartation. I watched that in 1949 when the light of rain swept, when they passed out gifts like candy bars. Listen, I'm talking to you. I'm talking to you here tonight. Revival doesn't come that way. You don't impart this revival. You repent. You believe. We deal with what killed us. We come back to God with reality. Amen. But today we've got coming from the highest pulpits those that are all of this possibility thinking. And if you say it's done, and that sin, Christians don't sin, they just need to mature. That's what you're hearing all over this country. Amen. It is everywhere. Some of our schools, Bible schools, they say we're not teaching it, but they got books in them that'll teach you that homosexuality is biological. This is where we're at today. This has come in. It didn't just walk in, ladies and gentlemen. Somebody let the mess in, and somebody's got to put the horse outside. And if you won't do it, somebody will. There's going to be a church. You mark that down. He's not coming after a broke down religious machine. Church he's coming after, you just read the book of Acts, you'll know something. Upon this rock, if he comes back for anything less than I'll read about it in the book of Acts, he hadn't built a church. The things backslid on him. But I can tell you the church, the latter house, is going to be greater than the former. Oh, hallelujah to God. That church will stand up in this hour. I said it'll stand up in this hour and be the church. Amen. Listen. The fourth stage, that counter, he had to get that elect, that those big names. He's captured them. I received their literature. Men that when I first got saved, let me tell you, the most respected. My wife and I drove from one side of this country to the other just to sit there in those meetings and to hear that message. Amen. We were young evangelists. Always wasn't the busiest, and so we'd have a few days we'd wind up there to hear. Oh my God. But today, hearing the sound come from that same voice that's totally depraved, it's totally the opposite. I told some of those that have bought into all this message going on today, I said, I'm going to tell you one thing. I come into this thing in 1949, and you sold me a truth. Amen. That's impossible. I've been going too long down this road. Amen. To turn around now. You taught me something. I'm not buying into that stuff. That sensationalism. All of that stuff. No, no. Let me tell you. The church of the living God is the answer. Now the first stage was defection. The sustained propaganda designed to make the most notorious defections from the Christian side. Haven't we been bombarded with a false, my God. We were on television, Robert and I, traveling. Had a bus. They'd meet me all over this country. Well, many places in this country, you couldn't hear us back up through the 70s. Amen. And we were like a illegitimate child at a family reunion. I mean, we're saying one thing and the whole world seems to be going that way. Amen. I was Dr. Mayo in Atlanta, Georgia. He said, Brother Clinton, God overtook the likes of you and me out of here 20 years ago. I said, why do you say that, Dr. Mill? He said, because we don't fit. I said, that's a reason we're here. Somebody got to be in this world that don't fit. Oh, hallelujah to God. I said, somebody's got to be here that don't fit into the system. Somebody that says, this isn't the way it is. I know him. I met him. I can tell you we've sighed a church that not one in a thousand has any serious thought about God. Their whole thing is what they can get out of the thing. There's no real thought about God at all. They just come to church to get, and if you don't give them what they're getting, they'll leave you and go somewhere else. We bred them, that's the reason it works that way. Final stage is liberation, or taking over the whole. I'm talking about Satan's strategy. The ecumenical. That world church. Don't you ever forget, it's not coming, it's here. May not be everywhere, but it's here. That makes everything the church. That's the final stage of it all. Listen, the devil's strategy summed up is, listen to this, win 10% of the church to be a counter lead on his side. 10%, those big wheels, win them on his side. Reduce 80% of the church to a state of passive acceptance, and if it can't, feels he can disregard the active resistance of the 10% left, that's you and me. He's wrote us off. I said the devil's wrote us off. He come to this meeting, he's going to know we ain't dead. But his whole thing, see, win that counter lead, 10%. Get that Christian television broadcasting everywhere, telling you Mary is equal with Christ, telling you they understand all this, calling the Pope a holy father, all this kind of stuff, that bombard and bomb 10%, 80% passive acceptance of it. And then he thinks he can just write that 10% off. Yeah, that's you and me. That remnant, he figures we just write them off. Amen. Subvert strength rather than attack weakness has always been his way. Always been his way. You know, this is a truth that he's such a trick. The Bible says we're not ignorant of his devices, but for the most part, we are ignorant of his devices. Amen. To subvert it, the church's most critical or crucial weakness is found at the point of the most conspicuous strength. It's right there. The tactic is as old as time. A personal group's strong point becomes an unguarded point. Oh, we come up, we believe, think more highly of ourselves. We ought to in such points. It becomes that unguarded point, illustrating military disasters of Sardis and Singapore. Little men on bicycles took Singapore, twisted. So today it's not the Lord Jesus Christ. It's some super religious star. Amen. Men go to hear that like they go to hear rock stars. But the whole thing is twisted. What happens? When one strand of reality is singled out and stretched too far, then wider reality springs back. Pressed too far, reason becomes rationalism, rebounds into mysticism. Freedom becomes anarchy, rebounds into authoritarianism. Amen. It's always, Satan knows, he works. Reality rebounds, and things turn out the opposite of what they think. Seems strength becomes weakness, love becomes pornography, pleasure becomes boredom. All of this, Satan has worked it in the church. We should not be ignorant of his devices. God has given perfect examples of Satan's success in the life of individuals. Look at Samson, the greatest of the Pentecostal church in this Bible. Born of a miracle. Power of God upon him. Nothing could resist him. Amen. Just an ordinary man. But the perfect type of what the church was intended to be and what it ultimately become. When you find him grinding at that devil's mill with his eyes out, can't see a thing. Amen. That's the whole thing. Look at it. Samson could only become prodigal because his strength was prodigious. Amen. No other way. When his gifts became his master, they were the key to his undoing. It's over with us any time. Strength turned to weakness. All men that are ruined, said Edmund Burke, are ruined on the side of their natural propensities. Amen. When those gifts become the strength, then now you're heading toward a yard of spiritual things. Now, Satan's long-term objective is work out the best way to turn the church's strength into weakness and their enormous advantage into disadvantage. That's his greatest trick. The enemy learned quickly that the crucial point of strain for Christians is ultimately their faith. Now, he knew that ultimately it was here, their faith, that it was. And his job was to crack, learn the mystery of that faith, to know something. He subverted it, made it faith in somebody, faith in some kind of something. It's nothing more. Don't need God, only self to have that kind of faith. Faith is God. It's faith in God. Faith is an act based upon a belief supported by a confidence that if God said it, God will do it. Amen. That's a whole effort of faith and what faith is all about. But the philosophical strength of Christianity lies in its claim to truth. That's the strength of us. When we lose that, then we cannot stand. If there's no absolute, then there's nothing. Nothing. So the philosophical strength lies in its claim to truth, but the social strength of Christianity lies in its challenge to the tension that's around us. Amen. It lies, and don't ever forget, mister, you and I, we're on the wire. We've been put on the rack, not as it were, those medieval Christians, but we're being stretched to the limit today. Everywhere the pressure is, climb down off that wall and let's talk a while about what we're doing. And the whole, listen, the social strength, the challenge to tension, part of the root meaning of faith is tension or tautness. That's part of the root meaning. These two words is an accurate picture of faith required of Christians. Loyalty to God in a world liberated by the devil makes a Christian life kind of a double wrestling. To remain loyal to God in this world liberated, in this promiscuous time, amen, when there's no restraints, a double rest. Faithfulness to God has to mean a foreignness in the world. And that's lost today. Amen. You can't tell where the church starts and the world ends. But faithfulness to God. I was in the general council in St. Louis. We're on the 8th floor. And my wife wanted me to go down and get some water, bottled water. Well, I'm on an elevator. And there's a woman on there. I didn't have enough clothes. It embarrassed me. And I'm on there by myself. So I'm looking straight ahead. And all of a sudden, why, Brother Clendenin. My God, I said, how can this get Brother Clendenin? Oh, I said, we've heard of you. My husband's a pastor. I ain't believing this. I mean, there's not a, I wouldn't let my daughter go to bed with that little clothes on. I'm saying faithfulness to God, let me tell you. You can say that's old-fashioned. It's as old-fashioned as God is. This book hasn't changed nothing. I'm not up here. An old friend of mine said, I'm not doing the washing, but you do have to hang out the clothes every now and then. But you see, faithfulness demands a foreignness in this world. They must know who I am. We are Indians. They don't have to look for UFOs. That's us. We're born from above. Amen. We are the people. They're looking for people from another planet. That's us, ladies and gentlemen. Amen. We need to live like that. I'm in a world, but I'm not of this world. And when that world invades me and I act like that world and look like that world, laugh at what they laugh at, go where they go, then I'm not faithful to God. You can talk about all the faith you want to have, but faith is faithfulness. And faithfulness to God demands a foreignness in this world. And they, the Christian, are to live in a way that clearly distinct in terms of space, that is, in a world, but not of a world, and in terms of time, I'm not what I was, but I'm not yet what I'm going to be. And that puts a pressure on a life. I'm amongst a world that's not what I am. And there must be against the world for the world. And that's where the enemy comes. You must be against that world for the world. For we're the only hope it has. Then there's this further element. God has commanded the Christian to be identified with that world. Not in his culture, but we're here to be a witness to that world. That's the only reason that we're here on this earth. So then comes, because of that, this cultural contamination. He, Satan, saw the Christian most exposed. Yes, sir. If any of these positive purposes of cultural involvement could be overexposed, they'd serve to obscure the growing negative side of it all. If it could overdo it, I have to be in this world. I have to go to that grocery store. I have to work on that job. I have to rub shoulders with that which is not what I am. Amen. And it is right there when they... devil can bring us to overexpose that, then he's going to bring us down. If their desire to witness leads to cultural involvement turns to the danger of worldliness. Immediately you begin to get it. And the price of contact would be contamination. what the devil envisions had worked out exactly, subverting that church through culture. We're here to change a world, and it changed us. It changed us. We've gone so far, we make fun of those who brought us this gospel. We make light of songs we used to sing. You see a contamination of culture. The church contributed to the creation of the modern world. Soon she is committed to that world without reservation. Amen. The enemy, through religious leaders, first encouraged complete identification of the church with culture so she couldn't see where one ended and the other began. Religious people, teachers, preachers did that. He then developed the identification of the church and culture to the point she had no strength to act independently. At this point, her effectiveness was neutralized to the point she could never do anything distinctly different from the culture or be seen as different from her. Just a part of us. Today, the church is like the educational system. Politics use us. We're no different than any other institution in this country. Just another institution that's there. It's good to marry people in, good to dedicate your babies and be baptized at. But don't think of it beyond that, you see. We've allowed it to come. Through her uncritical identification with culture, Satan has brought her to the place that God himself has to judge her. Brought her to that place where God himself, God's most severe judgments have been against his own gifts and works once they were idolized. Is that right? Look at it. The clearest precedents for this are found in the record. It's most revealing. Who killed a man for touching that ark wrong? And who let that ark fall into the enemy's hand when it was treated like a talisman? Who did that? I can tell you, God did that. Amen. Who was against the temple in Jerusalem once it was abused? The Lord Jesus. Who attacked the rules around the Sabbath that he himself had ordained? When his own gifts and works are abused, no one is more against them than God himself. And that's what you got out there. People thinking they can use them gifts at will. Prophesy when they want to. Talk in tongues how they want to. Amen. Go through the motions. Nobody's more against that than God is once those things have been abused. The stage we've reached is critical. I'm coming down. Going to quit here, but let me tell you, preacher. All this week we're going to deal with the cure of this, but we must know where we're at. You don't go anywhere. I'm in a hotel, and on the door, got a red dot that's got all the map of that floor. I was on the 11th floor, and it said, "You're here." And over here it says, "Is the stairs in case of a fire." But if you don't know where you are, then you're never going to find the stairs. And if we don't know where we are, we're never going to find our way out. Because one of the great truths about being lost, you always go in a circle. Oh, I saw that tree yesterday. Amen. Same old thing. But if you can get a bead on things and know where we are, then we can get out of this wilderness if we're not afraid to stand up and be counted with what God has to say. The stage is critical. The Christian faith has been challenged by new environments before. It's not a new thing. But never has it faced as massive a threat as it faces from modernization now. Never has it. No age, no culture, no civilization has ever represented such unmeasurable and unnameable realities or carried such an unparalleled capacity to shape the lives of its members. Amen. In the spirit of modernity, Satan firmly believes that faith has met its match. He believes that. Now, Satan smells victory. He believes that faith has met its match. The modern world has risen up through and reached beyond Christianity, and now it's no longer essentially Christian. Is that right? It's no longer essentially Christian. Satan says such progress can never be reversed. But let us arise and take away this reproach. The answer is within us. This life of God within us. Nehemiah said, "Let us arise and take away this reproach." What he's saying is the answer is within us. You see the distress. That meant, that word distress rightly translated means there's more of the devil here than there is of God. We must change this because God is within us. He said, let us arise and take away this reproach. The answer is within us. And those Philistines throwing parties, better beware of a Samson who leans on a pillar. You and I are standing today in the gap for God. The answer is in this room tonight to everything. It isn't found in just finding what's wrong. It is in producing what's right. Amen. It's coming to an understanding that we know God, but we're sure not all we can be. Is that right? We're sure not all we can be. And to rise up in the power of the Holy Ghost, and by that Holy Ghost, become that. The answer is in this room tonight. Let us stand.